Scripture reading this evening is from the book of John, chapter 10, 22 through 31. John 10, 22 through 31. And it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple at Solomon's porch. The Jews, therefore, came around him and said unto him, "How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him.
This passage in the Gospel of John has been a fascination for quite a long time. When the Jews said to Jesus, "Tell us plainly if thou art the Christ," the question, I believe, has to be asked, just what is it that he had been telling them? I want to call to your attention the circumstances that existed in John, the 10th chapter. We know the time element that is mentioned, that in verse 22, there was the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. You likely know that in the intertestamental period, a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes rose to the throne in Syria, and he created lots of problems, especially for the Jews. It was his desire to invade Palestine, which he did. And in 167 B.C., idols of Zeus were set up in all the public places throughout Judea. Now, if you were a Jew, or certainly if you were a Christian, you could not worship the idols. And the penalty then was death. You'd either be publicly whipped or killed. Now, friend, that's real persecution. That's what that is. But during that time, a man by the name of Mattathias Hasmonean, who was a priest during that time, determined that he was not going to worship Zeus, and he was not going to submit to the king of Syria. He began to lead in an effort to overthrow the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes. This man was old, but he was very strong in his conviction. He had several sons. One of his sons was named Judas. And Judas, we're not talking about Judas Iscariot, but this man's name was Judas. And he began to become the military leader opposing the Syrian armies. And interestingly enough, he began to engage in what we might refer to as guerrilla warfare, just hit and run and that kind of thing. But that's what he did, and he was pushing the Syrians back. And during this time, with a very small army of about 3,000 men, he was able to drive out the Syrian forces of about 20,000 footmen and 7,000 cavalry. Now, in December of 164 B.C., he retook the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. He cleansed the sanctuary and relit the lamps in the temple, and the Jews had a great celebration. And that was what was called the Feast of Dedication. We know that Jesus participated in that in our text. It tells us now the time frame and helps us to understand a little bit about the circumstances that were taking place. Interestingly enough, Jews even today continue to observe the Feast of Dedication. And today that's called Hanukkah. But that helps us to get a little bit of the background, the history in mind, that prompts the study of John chapter 10. Now, in that setting, while Jesus had gone up to the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, the Jews came to him, and in verse 24, they asked, "How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly." Now again, that raises the question, what is it that Jesus has been telling them all the way from the beginning of his earthly ministry? They said, tell us plainly. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman? And the Samaritan woman said, I hear or I know that Messiah cometh. And Jesus said, I that speaketh unto thee am He. If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. He told the Samaritan woman in no uncertain terms who He was. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And then in John chapter 5, you'll note there that Jesus is presenting evidence as to His claim, who He is. And in John chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 17, Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only brake the Sabbath, but He also called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, if you're the Christ, you tell us plainly, had He told them plainly enough that they understood in John chapter 5? Well, yes. And then in John chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 30, yet once again, as He cites evidence as to who He is. We discussed this in our Bible study class this morning. Noting in verse 30 that Jesus said that, or verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's not to conclude that the testimony of one, therefore, was a lie. That's not so. That's not a necessary conclusion. But what we do know is it could not be substantiated as true unless there was the testimony of more than just one. But Jesus said that's not the case. In verse 33, you have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth. And if you'll drop down in verse 35, about the last expression there, it says, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And then in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me, and you will not come to me that ye may have life. Let me ask you, in all of this testimony, the testimony of John, the testimony of the miracles, and the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures, why are they cited in this instance if it's not to provide evidence to His claim that He is the Christ? Now again, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Has He not told them? And if you look further in John chapter 8, again we see this controversy worsens. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, I said unto therefore to you that ye shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And they said therefore unto Him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even that which I have spoken unto you from the beginning. What had He been telling them from the beginning? He'd been telling them who He is. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. He is indeed my Father. And then in John chapter 8, as He continues in verse 58, He points out in verse 56 that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How do you know that? You remember when Abraham was told that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed through whom? Blessed through the Christ, through the Messiah. This was what was promised to Abraham. And he said he desired to see my day, and he saw it. In verse 57, the Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now look at verse 58. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now I want to know something, my brethren. Did the Jews understand who Jesus is? Did they have some idea from the statements that He was making that He is indeed the Christ? If thou art the Christ, then tell us plainly. Well, evidently in John chapter 8, they understood it because they took up stones to kill Him. They understood precisely what He was telling them. There wasn't any ambiguity about what Jesus said. If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, as you look around even through this city and across the country, there are folks that just believe almost anything as it pertains to religious matters. And the question that I want us to consider is, tell us plainly as if is there some ambiguity about what the Scriptures teach on the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. I want you to look at that question as we look at these points. What about the price that was paid for our sins? Is there any ambiguity about what sin cost? When you turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, the apostle is admonishing these in Philippi to be of one mind. And he says in verse 4 that they're not to look to their own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." You ever wonder why Jesus died? The text tells us in this passage that he left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of a man. And that he died on the cross. The text tells us that. But as you turn to the Hebrew letter, you'll notice that the Hebrew writer emphasizes that those Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of animals, could not take away sin. Have you ever wondered why? I'm sure you have. We've talked about this. Well, why couldn't the blood of animals take away sin? The simplest answer is, it wasn't the animal that sinned. And as you'll note, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God." Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man? Well, because the blood of animals was not sufficient to take away the sins of man, and so a body was provided for the Son of God, that he might offer that in sacrifice for sin. But moreover, notice, if you will, that he shed his blood because of sin. We've noted that, but I want to look at Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders. In verse 28, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." The blood of Christ was paid for the sin that you and I have committed. Never think that sin is a minimal thing. Sin is a horrible thing. And what sin is a transgression of God's law. God says, don't do this, you do it. You've committed sin. God said, don't do this, or do this rather, and you don't do it. You've committed sin. Well, why is that so horrible? When you turn in your Bible to the Roman letter and look in the third chapter, the writer identifies in verse 23, a familiar text, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Well, what are we going to do about that? The fact that all have sinned condemns all of us. In verse 24, the writer says, "Being justified or set free by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." What a profound passage. To imply that there is no sacrifice sufficient to take away sin. Not one. But yet Jesus came as a propitiation, a sin offering. An offering for atonement of sin. Nothing else would accomplish that. And so Jesus came and offered His blood so that we might be justified. Why? That God might be just. Friend, God didn't sweep your sin under the carpet. He didn't mind. Jesus came, lived in the flesh, subject to the temptations of man. Never sinned. In order that He might become a perfect sacrifice, without blemish and without spot, for the sins that we have committed. You suppose that's why then the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, said beginning in verse 19, "Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body." What was the price that was paid for your sin? Well, the body and the blood of Jesus, as He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh and to die. Now when you consider that, add to that, what kind of life, then, did He die in order that you might live? Now, that's an interesting question. What kind of life does God want you to live? Is there anything ambiguous about the kind of life that Christians are to live? Is there something about what the Scriptures reveal about the kind of life we're to live that we just can't read it and understand it? We just don't know how we're to live. Well, the answer to that is no. What kind of life must we live? Well, number one, it involves learning. Learning, as we see in several passages, to put off some things and to put on some things. In fact, the apostle writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2 said, "The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing or teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." James, there's your sermon. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Here's the way the world lives. What do? You deny any place in your life for those things and you live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now let me ask you, brethren, can you live that kind of life without learning? Well, look at the world around you. Does the world live like this? No. But you can learn how to live. And you learn that as we read and study what the Scriptures teach us. Now that means that there's purpose for your life. Purpose for your existence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 15, the writer says, or in this context, verse 14 beginning, he said, that's chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 15 it is. There it says, let's begin, if you will, at verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." What kind of life do you need to live? You need to live for him. That means there's purpose for your life, very simply. Well, what does that involve? I fear that many who profess to be Christians miss it on this chart. The very kind of life that we're to live is to be a life of commitment. Of commitment. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13, the apostle said, "For you've heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it." Well, did Paul live like that now? No, as you come to the second chapter, and in verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." I don't live like that anymore. Now that's a thought that we need to consider. The kind of life that we need to live. Anything ambiguous about that? No. Tell us. He has told us, and he's told us plainly what kind of life that we must live. Now that raises another question. Is there anything ambiguous about to whom we are to submit? Well, no. No, there's not anything strange about that. So when we want to know, tell us plainly, you know, are you the Christ? Really, who is it that has all authority? Well, you know the answer to that. Christ said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." That's the authority that he had. Now, that's crucial, is it not? When you read in Matthew 21, those of you in the authority class, a well-familiar passage to you, beginning in verse 23, as Jesus was asked, "By what authority do you these things?" And he said, "I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "If we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude. And if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him?" So they said, "We don't know." I'd be highly suspect of their answer. I believe they did know. But it implies simply in the question, by what authority do you do these things? If that question was asked of the Lord, should we not also ask that question? Well, is there anything that we don't know about that? Well, Jesus said that all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. The Hebrew writer tells us that in time past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in diverse portions, diverse manners, but hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Now, these are not unfamiliar passages to you, but they answer this question. Anything that you want to know about what Christ wants you to do, can you find out? Well, yes. How do we know? Jesus promised the coming of the Comforter upon the apostles, the Holy Spirit. And what would He do? He will remind you of all things that I've spoken to you. What will He do? In John 16, verse 12, Jesus said, many other things I have to tell you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, question, is there anything about Christ and His authority that you can't know? Is there any purpose or reason to ask the question? Answer us more plainly. We're not certain about that. Well, no. No. And when we look at the teaching of the Lord to the apostles, He told them very plainly that he who receives you receives me. And he that receives me receives the Father who is in heaven. The other side of that coin, you'll note in these passages, he that rejecteth you rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me rejecteth my Father who is in heaven. Now that speaks loudly, does it not? And certainly clearly. How did the apostles then, how do they instruct you with the authority of Christ? I have said, I don't know how many times, we had Bible classes. Occasions like this where we can worship. Various means and media whereby we can study God's Word to know what it says. Why is that so important? Because as we study what God's Word says, we recognize the authority of Christ. We know what He wants us to do. And the Apostle Paul said that when those things, when he received those things, he wrote them down. So that when you read it, he said, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now tell us plainly, what do we want to know about the authority of Christ? What do we want to know about what we should or should not do? Should there be any questions about that kind of thing? Well, no, not be. The Apostle Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. We don't have the authority just to say, teach, preach, and do anything. You want to know what the will of God is, you've got to look at the Scriptures and study what it has to say, because Christ has all authority. Now that raises another interesting question. What's that going to cost you? What does that cost? Jesus paid with His life. He tells us that the life that we are to live is to honor Him. He tells us that all power, all authority hath been given unto Him. Now what does it cost you? I want to suggest to you that there's not anything ambiguous about that either. You don't have to ask the question. Well, tell me, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's it going to cost? Well, He's answered that very precisely. You remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when a certain lawyer came to Jesus trying Him, and the text tells us that his question was, what's the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything ambiguous about that? What's it going to cost you to serve Him? You love Him with everything that you have. Well, what does that mean? That means you love Him more than family members. And I want to suggest to you, that's not easy. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said that He came in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I'm going to have to look at it. He says, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. You want to tell me that's easy? Now what's it going to cost you? You're going to have to love the Lord more than anybody else. And as much as you might want mother, daddy, grandparents, aunts and uncles, sons or daughters to go to heaven, you've got to love Him more. More than family. Now that's not an easy task. But here comes the real rub. You've got to love Him more than self. I fear that we drop the ball here as much or more than we do anywhere else. Sin is the result of selfish decisions. Always, every one of them. A result of selfish decisions. In Matthew the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him take him, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he said, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Now the reading of the King James translation, I think, makes a greater impact, at least in our thinking. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, what have you profited? Now, what is it that it's going to cost you to serve the Lord? Well, you're going to have to love Him more than anybody else. That means loving Him more than you love you. Denying self. And we were studying this morning as we were talking about anxiety. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 33, Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, as we discussed this morning, those things that are temporal in nature, they shall be added unto you. Put Him first in every decision that you make. Now let me ask you, just in the sight of these very few, very common passages, is there anything ambiguous about what the Lord requires of you in terms of what this is going to cost? To be His disciple, it costs you everything. Now why? Well, it cost Him everything. Tell us plainly, the Jews said. Well, we've looked at the price that was paid. We see the kind of life that God wants us to live. We see who Christ is as He has all authority. We see what it cost you to serve Him. And in doing so, what kind of name do you need to wear? We've talked about this so many times. You see, as Shakespeare said, and yes, I years ago did study Shakespeare, a rose by any other name will still smell as sweet. Well, now that's fine if you're Shakespeare, but you see, you're not Shakespeare. That doesn't apply to biblical truth. There is a name that God wants us to wear. Well, we see that the proper name is seen in a number of passages, three, the name Christian. In Acts, the 11th chapter, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The disciples were called, I got that wrong, the disciples were called Christians in Acts chapter 11. The next one is that should be Acts 26, verse 26. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, what does it mean then? It means to suffer. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God. And so what we want to see in these passages, there is a name that God wants us to go by. We're Christians. And you know, one of the things that I find interesting in our efforts to teach those who are lost, somebody will say, well, I'm a Baptist. Somebody will say, I'm a Methodist. Somebody else will say, well, I'm a Catholic. Well, let me ask you, my friend, are there different types and kinds of Christians? Well, no. There's only one. There's not any kind of a hyphenated brand of Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. And to be a Christian means you are a follower, a disciple. It means you are a persuaded person. It means you're willing to suffer. Because that's what a Christian does. And when you think about the church, we were talking a little bit earlier about a church in our area, the name that it wears, the things that they do. Let it be understood, there's not anything ambiguous in the Scripture about what God wants His church to be called. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 2, the writer tells us that it's addressed to the church of God which is in Corinth. In Ephesians chapter 1, again, these are all very familiar passages to you. But I think that putting them together in this way might be a helpful thing in teaching somebody that's lost. There's not anything ambiguous about any of this. What is it that He wants His church to be called? In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, we learn that He is the head of the body, the church. Well, what is the church? It's the body of Christ. Well, as we look at other terms that are used in the Scripture, in Romans chapter 7, in verse 4, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, you'll notice that all of these suggest relationship, don't they? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the writer calls the church of the firstborn. Now let it be understood, we're not talking about some kind of Pentecostal outfit. We're not talking about some denominational religion. Here is the term, or a term, a designation used to talk about the Lord's church. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, instructed him how someone was to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is the church called? It's the house of God. Well, that's simple, isn't it? And as you'll note in Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Whose is it? Well, it's His. Well, then, is there something inappropriate by calling it the church of Christ? Well, no, because that's what Paul called it. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, as he was traveling up through Macedonia and came down toward Achaia, we know that he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, and the text tells us, "The churches of Christ salute you." He's sending his greetings from the churches where he has been to the brethren in Rome. What does he call them? Churches of Christ. Now let me hasten to say this, because this is an argument you're likely to hear. Well, when we look at the denominational world and see all of these differing religions, aren't all of them churches of Christ? You see, we have Baptist churches of Christ, Methodist churches of Christ. They're all churches that belong to Christ. No, that won't work. That won't work. And the argument is sometimes made, well, this is a generic term because it's plural. You don't read any identifying element in the Scripture of singularity. Church of Christ. Well, let me ask you. If you were to go to Charlie Brown's and buy a bushel of apples, and you pulled one out, what would it be? What would you call it? You'd call it an apple. Singular. Now, as the Apostle Paul has traveled up through Macedonia and down into Achaia and writing the epistle to those in Rome, and he refers to the churches of Christ. If you were to isolate one, for example, in Thessalonica, what would it be? It would be a church, wouldn't it? Now, the question, would it differ in its worship, its work, and its organization from the church in Berea? No. Exactly the same. You know why? Because they are churches that belong to Christ. They're exactly alike. They recognize the same authority. They do exactly the same thing. Now, question, do you see that in the denominational world in which we live? Well, of course you don't. So all denominations do not constitute churches of Christ, do they? The Lord built His church. Now, as we see, the Christ that was paid, the kind of life we're to live. Nothing ambiguous about any of this. The kind of people we are, the name that we're to wear. What kind of love do we need to have? Well, that's an interesting question. What kind of love do we need to have? Well, the Lord said that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We need to have an obedient love. Isn't that simple? We do what He says. If you don't do what He says, then the obvious conclusion is you don't love me. What kind of love must we have? Well, the kind of love that Jesus had for us. And I think sometimes we quote and misquote. Sometimes I do it on purpose just to make the point. From John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for another." No, that's not what that says. It says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Now, the love that we have for each other is to emulate the kind of love that Jesus has demonstrated for us. Now, question, is there anything about that that's hard to comprehend? Anything lacking in the revelation of God regarding the kind of love we're to have one for another? Well, no. Now, I think the thing that I want to conclude our study with, a very simple point, is when we begin to examine the Scriptures and see that the Scriptures are very clear regarding the price that was paid for our sin. The Scriptures are very clear regarding the kind of life that we need to live. The Scriptures are very clear as to who has all authority and what that means. The Scriptures are very clear regarding what that cost you and what God demands of you. The Scriptures are very clear regarding the name that you wear as an individual and the name by which His people as a whole are called. Nothing ambiguous about that. Now I want to take our thoughts back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, you'll note that the Jews ask Jesus in verse 24, "How long dost thou keep us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly." And how did Jesus respond to that? I'm going to jump over that point. How did Jesus respond to that? He said, "I've already told you. I've already told you." Now I want to ask you, my friends and brethren, did they believe Him? Their lack of belief, was it because there was something ambiguous about what He said? No. Now, the points that we're jumping over, I want to just summarize them for our conclusion. When we talk about eternity, is there anything ambiguous about what God says is on the other side? Well, not really. You know, we're promised a reward in heaven if we do what He says. "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." It's referred to as a paradise. It's referred to as a place where we enjoy the fellowship of all the redeemed of the ages. It's referred to as a place of rest. No, there's nothing that's disturbing about that or lacking in what God said. But He also tells us there's another place, and we know what that is. It's described as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. You follow him, that's where you'll go. There's nothing questionable about that. Now, when Jesus told these folks about who He was, they didn't believe Him. And we've talked about a whole lot of subjects tonight. I want to know, do you believe what the Bible says about it? The folks that you communicate with, do they believe what God's Word says about it? You see, there's not anything ambiguous about that. As Jesus told these folks, "I've already told you, and you didn't believe Me." What do you do? Jesus kept on telling them. Jesus gave His life. The majority never did believe Him. But you can't. You're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian. You need to think about that. You have an opportunity to obey the gospel. You can do that now. You can be a Christian. You can serve Him with your life. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not continued to live the life that He requires of you. I don't know anybody on the top side of God's green earth, as much as they may want to, that can fix that for you, but you. That's just the way it is. If we can help you to obey the Lord, then that's our desire. If you'd make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.